All right, I think that's it. Those are all the written announcements I want to cover for this morning. Okay. Let's go to our passage for today's sermon. We're going to be taking a break for the next 2 or 3 weeks from our series through the book of Genesis. And this morning, I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to be reading the second half of verse 24 through verse 27. So you can follow along as I read this passage. It's not long. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there would be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This is God's word. When I was in high school, I suffered a terrible softball injury. I was playing for my church team in the summer after my junior year, and I broke a finger. I was pitching, and the batter was a friend of mine. It was a scrimmage game. He hit a screaming line drive right back at me, and I just didn't have enough time to react to it. And so the ball hit me right in my pinky finger, flush, and shattered the bone at the joint here. And so I'd have surgery and then rehab after that, and the whole process just stunk. Okay, I had a hard time eating. It was my left hand. Tying my shoes was a struggle. I had to put a plastic bag over my arm every time I took showers. I was taking summer school, so I had to learn how to write with my right hand. I couldn't play my violin, which I actually didn't mind very much because I had now had a legitimate excuse to not practice. The low point that summer was a trip that my church youth group took to the Warren Dunes State Park in Michigan. It was hot, it was sunny, it was beautiful, and everyone was having a blast swimming in the water. Everyone but me. And I kept thinking, I can't believe this stupid little finger has ruined my entire summer. Now, there was one silver lining. The silver lining was I got to experience surgery with local anesthesia for the first time. And that was kind of cool, actually. It was just my pinky finger, so the surgeon didn't feel the need to put me under completely. So he just gave me a couple of shots, and my whole arm went numb. And they set up this little tent here where I couldn't see, but I was awake the entire time. I could hear everything. I heard the surgeon talking to me and to his medical team in the operating room. I heard the metal tools clanging around. I even heard a saw going off during the operation. I remember thinking to myself, this is so cool. I can hear everything going on, and I don't feel a thing. Now, that's not normal. That's the miracle of modern medicine, though, right? I should have been experiencing unbearable pain in that operating room, but the local anesthesia somehow prevented that from happening. I think in many ways, this is the point of the passage we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of the body to describe the church. Just as different parts like a hand or a foot or eyes all belong to the same body, each individual Christian is part of the church, the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, for one thing, it means that God doesn't want us to live in isolation from each other. We may not all be people persons. Some of us might need some more alone time than others because we're more introverted. But we all need each other, and we need to be there for one another. And that means that we experience the best that the Christian life has to offer when we're living in deep, meaningful community with each other. And that's not always easy, because people can be tough. We all have issues and annoying habits and personal baggage from our past and sins. And that often makes community kind of messy and frustrating and uncomfortable. And in some ways, keeping our distance from people is easier because then we don't have to deal with any of that stuff. But I'm convinced that when we do that, we miss out on valuable opportunities to grow. We deprive ourselves of God-given moments to learn what it really means to love people. And on the flip side, we also miss God-given opportunities to experience His love for us. I know I speak for many when I say that some of the most tangible, powerful experiences of God's love I've had in my life have come through the love that people have shown me in the body of Christ. Withdrawing from community is the easier way. It's the more convenient way. But it's not the better way. It won't help us grow as individuals. It won't help us grow as a church. Now, the verses we read this morning, the Apostle Paul makes a subtle but important shift with this body metaphor. So far, he's been teaching that since we're a body, since we're a community, we all have something to contribute to the common good. But in verse 25, Paul shifts a bit with the body image. Since we're a community, a body, if you will, we're also connected in such a close way that when one part of the body is healthy or suffering, the rest of the body feels it too. And of course, it's true in real life, especially with the suffering. Even the smallest appendage, like a pinky finger, can affect the entire body if it's in pain. And Paul's point seems to be that the same should be the case in our experience of community in the local church. Since the church is the body of Christ, we should have equal concern for each other. As he puts it in verse 25. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. In other words, when someone in our community is hurting, we all should feel it. And when that happens, we need to rise up and care for each other. Now, I want to make a point here that doesn't come explicitly from our passage, but I believe it's implied in the metaphor that Paul's using. And that is, we won't be able to care properly for each other like a community should if we don't even know that a member is suffering. We won't be able to feel his or her pain if we're not even aware that something's wrong. I mentioned my experience with local anesthesia when I was in high school as an example of how not feeling pain can be a good thing, but it can also be a really bad thing. There was a time not long ago where if you didn't feel pain in a part of your body that you were supposed to, that was a sign that something's seriously wrong. You might be familiar with a disease called leprosy. People don't really get leprosy nowadays, thanks to modern medicine, at least not in the States. I think it still does happen in other often poorer parts of the world. But leprosy, if you're not familiar, is a skin condition that causes a person to stop feeling pain. And that might sound good, but it's not, because pain is the body's warning signal that something's wrong. Something's wrong in the part that's hurting. And if you don't get it taken care of, then it's going to get worse. And with leprosy, it sometimes gets so bad that the person would not be able to use that body part anymore. And in worst-case scenarios, that body part would fall off, become detached completely. And that's what I'm getting at when I say that we won't be able to care properly for each other like a community should if we don't even know that a member is suffering. There's something wrong in a Christian community that doesn't feel the pain of one of its members. Okay, that church may be suffering from a form of spiritual leprosy, if you will. You probably guessed from today's sermon title, I'm going to be addressing a topic of mental health and illness in general, and depression in particular. You might be wondering, why am I speaking on this today? Well, many of you know that our church has a vision team that meets every 3 months. And each time we meet, we set objectives to help us fulfill our vision for the year. And our overall vision for 2018 is to build a strong foundation for spiritual growth. And one of the objectives we set for the third quarter was to set a goal to schedule dates, discuss important topics such as marriage, depression, and singleness. We're going to plan to discuss these topics quarterly starting in the fall. Well, the elders discussed these topics, and we decided to focus on depression first. And that's why I'm speaking on it today. And the next Sunday, Dr. Irene Cho, clinical therapist based here in the western suburbs, is going to visit to share about mental health and depression from the perspective of a Christian. And I'm really excited about this opportunity. We've been blessed to have some friends from SamariCare visit to speak on these issues of mental health and mental illness. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to continue networking with other like-minded believers who have a similar heart to serve our local community. Dr. Cho has over 20 years of experience as a licensed practitioner. I think we'll have a lot to learn from her. This morning, I want to try to lay some biblical and theological foundations, but I do have to say from the outset that I only have limited personal experience with depression. Okay. I am by no means an expert on this subject. In some ways, I feel like my understanding is inadequate. I've been trying to learn more about it and become better informed, especially recently. And just a note, one book I found particularly helpful is called Troubled Minds, Mental Illness and the Church's Mission by Amy Simpson. Amy Simpson's a leader of a ministry called giftedforleadership.com, and she has her own heartbreaking experience with mental illness. And you're going to hear me quoting her book frequently today. So I just want to state that up front. I have a lot more to learn, but I have read and talked to enough people to know that many who have gone through depression often feel like they're on their own. It is a lonely, silent struggle. In many cases, the church has no idea. That's the spiritual leprosy happening. Those who do know, the few who do know, often stumble in their efforts to care well for their friends. In her book, Amy Simpson shares frequently about how the church is unfortunately one of the hardest places to share about struggles with depression or any mental illness for that matter. And this was her own experience as someone who grew up in a pastor's home. Her dad was a pastor, and together the family watched the mother go through a long and difficult battle with mental illness. And she mentions just a few reasons why this is unfortunately an all too common experience for many who deal with mental illness, this idea of opening up in the church. One is the way that our culture generally stigmatizes mental illness to the degree that people and their families who are struggling with it often encounter what she calls immediate, mindless, irrational rejection because they are tainted by mental illness. She goes on and writes, they are marked for shame, they are labeled, stereotyped, misunderstood, and dismissed. End quote. If this stigmatism of mental illness is true of our culture in general, it certainly seems to be the case for the church as well. Another reason is because of what Amy Simpson calls no mess allowed. Her words, no mess allowed. And she includes this quote from Dwight Carlson's book called Why Do Christians Shoot Their Wounded? It says, most churches have their measures of success, a certain number of converts, a specified increase in giving units, a star pastor or youth leader, an array of flashy programs, or the numerical growth of the congregation. When we focus on these external things, however, all too often we neglect and inadvertently hurt the wounded among us. Amy Simpson comments further, in this environment, people have little tolerance for sticky messes. They slow us down and require us to wrestle with questions we'd rather avoid. Mental illness is exactly this kind of mess. Ministering to people with mental illness requires us to get closer to them than, let's be honest, many of us would like to get. She also places some responsibility in what she calls uninformed clergy. Some who struggle with mental illness do try to turn to the church for help, but many pastors and church leaders don't have a lot of formal training for mental health needs beyond prayer and maybe referral to a licensed counselor. And I think, honestly, that's certainly true of me. My seminary degree required one course in counseling, and it was very basic. And so I've kind of had to learn as much as I can on the go from reading books like Troubled Minds and talking to other pastors and friends like Dr. Scott Mitchell from SamaraCare, friends who have far more expertise. There are other reasons why opening about mental illness is hard to do in churches, and I'll get to some of them later on, but to restate my earlier point, it's hard for us to truly live and function as the body of Christ and show equal concern for each other when a believer in the community is struggling silently. This morning, I have two goals as I try to lay some biblical foundations. First, I want to try to assure any of us here who have either struggled with depression or are maybe going through it now, my hope is to encourage you to know that you're not alone. You're not alone, so you can feel empowered to look to God for help. And second, I hope to help us, myself included, become more informed about depression and the church's responsibility to care well for those in our community who are undergoing it. So I'd like to offer, with the time we have remaining, three reflections for us to consider. First, depression is a common experience for many believers, including the mature. It's a common experience for many believers, including the mature. I usually find it helpful to start with definitions, so let me begin by offering a definition for depression. Depression belongs to a category of mental illnesses that Amy Simpson describes as mood disorders. And according to her, such mood disorders primarily affect a person's emotional balance and well-being. These periods of depression are more than the normal feelings of sadness or anger that we all go through. They are serious mood disturbances that interfere with function and may be debilitating. She continues, mood disorders are caused by imbalances in brain chemicals. They may be inherited genetically and may be triggered by circumstances, especially stress or grief. Mood disorders may make it impossible for a person to get out of bed or to sleep, to interact with others, or fulfill basic responsibilities. They may lose their appetite, have trouble concentrating, or experience physical symptoms like headaches, stomach aches, or joint pain. They may feel overwhelmed by negative feelings and may become suicidal. She notes, importantly, people typically can't just pull themselves out of depression. At the same time, unfortunately, it's very difficult for many depressed people to get the help they need. Their mood may be so disrupted that they lack the energy or decision-making skills to seek help, or they may be so overwhelmed with feelings of worthlessness that they believe they don't deserve help. And one important reality I'd like us to consider is that Christians can experience mood disorders too. As strange as it may sound, being a believer doesn't automatically guarantee that we'll never go through depression. In fact, I'd like to propose we can find several instances in the Bible where a devoted, mature believer went through a period that you could legitimately describe as depression. To give just a few examples, one of the more famous comes from the life of Elijah. If you know Elijah's story, you'll know that he was one of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament. And one of his well-known stories was his victory over 850 prophets, false prophets at Mount Carmel. You read the story in 1 Kings chapter 18. But the more interesting detail for our purposes is what happened to Elijah right after he achieved this great victory. The king of Israel, who was wicked, threatens to kill him. So Elijah runs away and soon fell into a deep depression. And in 1 Kings 19, we read Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Just a bit later, Elijah finds himself in a cave, and God meets him there. It says, the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 10, he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and have put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Here, we find this great prophet wallowing in depression and self-pity. And notice the way he highlights his loneliness at the end of verse 10. "I am the only one left." Later on, God's going to reply and say, "That's actually not true. There are others. Like, you're not the only one left." But very often, depression can cause us to feel like there's no one else. I'm the only one. I'm the only one experiencing. I'm the only one feeling this. Another example comes from the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was, of course, one of the most important figures in the entire Bible. He was, we can call him the first great theologian, first great missionary, first great church planter in the New Testament. But he was also someone who experienced many emotional dark moments. And we read about some of them in the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1, he talks about some of the strong opposition he encountered. And he says, we do not want you to be informed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Okay? In this moment of unfiltered honesty, Paul doesn't just say he is feeling despair. He says that he and his colleagues despaired of life itself. He thought they were going to die. And look at the way he describes the pressure they faced. He writes, it was far beyond their ability to endure. We sometimes hear the expression, God doesn't give us any more than we can handle. Have you heard that? God doesn't give us any more than we can handle. I read a verse like this, and I think, you know, I don't know if Paul would agree with that. Because he says it was far beyond what we could handle. That's how crushing the grief was. King David's another example, one of the greatest men in the history of Israel, certainly the greatest king in the Old Testament, author of several of the Psalms, and some of these Psalms capture his incredible faith and joy and hope in the Lord, and yet David also experienced some dark moments in his life as well, and he didn't hide those. Listen to these haunting words from Psalm 38, where he says, I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. This is interesting, an instance where his mental and emotional anguish seemed to be affecting his physical health too. He talks in verse 7 about how there is no health in his body. Mind over body? Well, no, not always. Perhaps the most important example I can mention is Jesus himself. Before he's crucified, before he was brutally beaten and whipped, before he was declared guilty by the Jewish authorities, before he was betrayed and arrested, he went through perhaps the most difficult emotional anguish that any human being could experience. On the night, same night he shared his final Passover meal with his friends, Jesus took three of his closest disciples to keep him company, and he bared his soul to them in a way that he never did to anyone else, maybe because these men were his closest friends. Mark chapter 14, verse 33, we read, he took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Again, notice, he doesn't just say he was feeling sorrow. He says his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I think we can make a case that next to his actual suffering on the cross, this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane was perhaps the darkest emotional experience in Jesus' life. Isaiah chapter 53 describes Jesus as a man of sorrows based on what we just read. Can understand why. I could mention several more examples, but we've looked at one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, the greatest king in the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest apostle and theologian and missionary and church planner in the New Testament, and the Son of God himself. All mature, dedicated servants of God. And yet, they all experience moments or even extended periods of depression. Depression happens to Christians, even mature ones. If I offer another reflection, some experiences of depression have what I would call non-spiritual causes. Non-spiritual causes. One of my favorite books to this day, if I had to make a desert island list of five, this one definitely goes with me, is a book called Spiritual Depression. I first came across it in college. I remember telling myself when I finished reading it, why didn't someone give me this book earlier? Because it would have saved me so much heartache. The author, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, he may not be a familiar name for many of us, but Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most famous preachers in the English-speaking world in the 20th century. He served for 40 years as a pastor in England, and his sermons have a reputation of being really meaty. I don't know how you feel about my sermons, but his sermons are tough to chew. He often spent years preaching through just one book in the Bible. His sermon series from the book of Romans was converted to book form, and it currently sells at an 8-volume set that spans over 5,000 pages. Okay. Should I start a series on Romans next week? Probably done in like a month, because I don't have that kind of depth. One of the best sermons I've ever heard was his message on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Just one verse, and he devoted the entire sermon just one point in that verse. Two words. But God. But God. That's the name of the sermon, and his whole sermon is about that. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But God. The ultimate game changer. My point is, this guy, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was not a theological lightweight, and his chapters in this book provide some of the most profound insights that I've ever read to this day. But what's interesting about him is, before he was a preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones worked as a doctor. And maybe that's why he started his book on depression by mentioning that depression has different causes, and not all of them are spiritual. In fact, he mentions two non-spiritual causes of depression. One is what he calls temperament. Okay, I'll choose the phrase personality type, but I think they're the same thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones was careful to say that our personality type or our temperament doesn't make the slightest difference when it comes to salvation. Okay, whether we're introverts or extroverts, people persons or non-people persons, generally calm or more easily excited, whatever temperament or personality type we have, we're all saved the same way by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We're all saved the same way. But Lloyd-Jones comments that some personality types or temperaments may be more likely to experience depression or more introspective, more inward-looking, and that can start some unhealthy thought processes. Another non-spiritual cause he brings up is physical health. Physical health. If we're sick, if we're feeling physically unwell because we're not getting enough sleep or we're eating poorly, that can start taking a toll on our emotional state. He writes, there are many instances in which it seems quite clear to me that the cause of the trouble is mainly physical. Into this group, speaking generally, can put tiredness, overstrain, and any form of illness. You cannot isolate the spiritual from the physical, for we are body, mind, and spirit. Wise words from these great preachers. To me, they make total sense, and yet I remember when I first read them, I found it totally revolutionary. Like, wow. Wow. And what I appreciate about these two insights that Martin Lloyd-Jones offers here is that they're both non-spiritual, meaning they both show that it is possible for a Christian to experience depression, and it's not always because of a lack of faith. It's not always because of some kind of sin issue. Of course, it could be one of those things, but it isn't always. There may be times when depression is caused by primarily biological factors. And sometimes it can be a blend of biological causes that are aggravated by our sin and selfishness or aggravated by the heat of spiritual battle. The Bible does teach that we have an enemy who wages war in our minds, and we'd be foolish to ignore this. But it's complex. The mind is a complex thing, and it's hard to know the exact cause. So I think we need to be careful before we start talking about sin or lack of faith. Depression has different causes, and not all of them are due to sin. Whatever the exact cause may be, I do believe God calls us as a church to walk together with those who are experiencing depression and other mental health issues. That's my final reflection. God calls the church to walk with those who are experiencing depression. Most churches struggle to do this. In her book, Amy Simpson cites a survey that noted when church people are on medication, are diagnosed with mental illness, they generally keep the matter very private. 33% approximately of respondents will say they share with the church just a few trusted friends. Only 12.5% of respondents said the matter is openly talked about in a healthy way. I mentioned earlier about how mental illness carries a stigma in our culture. That's unfortunately also the case in many churches. And so if we're going to be a church that truly walks with those who are dealing with mental illness, then we have to find a way to somehow overcome this stigma. How can we do this? Well, I wish I had all the answers. Because if I did, then maybe the sermon wouldn't be necessary. And we'd already be a church that goes against the cultural grain. And so I can only offer suggestions that are based on my understanding of Scripture. One that comes to mind is remembering that since we live in a broken world, we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. In fact, we should expect it. I think in this sense, Amy Simpson's on to something when she observes that in many churches, intentionally or unintentionally, the overriding emphasis is on victorious Christian living, with the basic assumption that real Christians don't have problems, or at least not the crippling, persistent problems that a prayer or two won't cure. This theology is based on the belief that as Christians, we should expect complete victory over the effects of sin here and now as evidence of our faith in God's love for us. I think many of us know deep down this isn't true. It's actually not even in line with what the Bible teaches. If I just read a few verses, in John 16:33, Jesus warns, "In this world you will have trouble." Not you may have trouble, you will have trouble. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're told to not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. In James chapter 1, we're told to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, we read about men and women from the Old Testament who showed incredible faith, and yet look at how some of them are described in the second half of the chapter. The author says there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Almost all of the people who wrote these words, John, James, and Hebrews, Peter, almost all of them were eventually killed for their faith. Some of them suffered terribly before they died. And so the question for us is, if these great men and women of God suffered, who are we to expect an easy, trouble-free life in this world? We should expect suffering. Now, of course, we do have victory in Christ. When we put our faith in Him, our sins are forgiven. Jesus' death and resurrection frees us from sin's ultimate penalty, and that is the hope of the gospel, and that is a glorious, life-giving hope. And we should want to become more like Jesus in our character. We should pursue holiness. We should pursue sanctification, to use the more fancy theological term. But the reality is, until the day we die, or until Jesus comes back, whatever happens first, we'll continue to feel sin's effects in this life. And some of sin's effects are devastating. They're devastating. We see it all around us. Sick bodies, sick minds. And that's why, as Christians, we long for the day when both the world and our bodies will be finally free from sin's presence once and for all. Romans chapter 8 promises that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. While you and I wait for that to happen, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. This hope is real for friends like Amy Simpson and many others who have walked through that dark valley of mental illness or have loved ones who've gone through it. She writes, God has promised to remove us from this world someday and replace these imperfect bodies with new bodies, including, I believe, new brains suited for life in a perfect world without decay. We can walk in the light of that future hope, even though we live in a shadowy world. When churches embrace this dual reality, already saved, yet not yet fully saved, already not yet, when we embrace this dual reality, they help bring life-saving hope to suffering people. I find that so beautifully written and very challenging too. I've gone long, so I'm going to end here. I'm going to end with a story. And this story hit me really hard a couple months ago. At the end of the summer, I learned about a pastor named, I'm going to mess up his name, Andrew Steckline, I believe. Andrew Steckline. Pastor Andrew served at a thriving church in Southern California. He was evidently a gifted preacher, respected leader, and loved by many in his congregation. His dad was the pastor for many years until he was diagnosed with cancer, and the son assumed the lead pastor position, and the church was growing and thriving. But unknown to many in the church, Pastor Andrew was also dealing with severe depression, and he sadly took his own life. He left behind his wife of 10 years and three beautiful young boys. And I've been following this story ever since the news first broke because I'm a pastor. And I'm realizing how depression isn't just a common experience for many Christians. It's common for pastors, too. His wife, Kayla, has been very open about what life has been like ever since this tragedy happened. She writes on her blog frequently, and she's admitted that even she didn't know how difficult the struggle must have been for him before he died. It's really raw stuff, some of the things she's posting, but she's also seeing some good, even from a horrific situation like this, and she wrote about that too in a post that she titled Mess to Miracle. And I'll read an excerpt. And just a note, she's speaking here to her husband each time she writes. And so she says, I hate the loss and the pain, but there's nothing I can do to change it. There's nothing I can do to bring you back, so I will choose to lean into God. The stories flooding in are lifting me up and holding me up. The life change that is happening only comes from God because He promises to work all things together for good, even this. Your story, your life, and your death is opening the floor for conversations all around the world. Your story is helping people to share their hidden thoughts and seeking struggles with their family and friends. Your story is paving the way for an even bigger conversation about how the church can better come alongside people with mental illnesses, including pastors. God is using your story and this tragedy to do miracles in the lives of other people. As much as I don't want to, I can't help but see God's hand in all of this. The one good she's able to see from her husband's tragic death is that it seems to be helping believers share more honestly with their fellow Christians about their struggles with mental illness, including pastors, she says. And so maybe the church can truly be the body of Christ in this way. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. By God's grace, maybe our church can take a small step forward as well in being the body of Christ in this way too. If there's anyone here who's gone through depression, or maybe you're going through it right now, I hope if nothing else that you've heard from this sermon, you'll know that you're not alone. I know it can feel like you're alone. Please know you're not alone. Okay? You're in good company with many great men and women of God. Elijah, Paul, David, Jesus, so many others who have a deep faith, who serve Him diligently. They read their Bibles, they pray, and yet they've been there. They can relate. And so I want to encourage you to consider finding someone, even one person here that you feel you can trust enough to confide in. I'd love to have the honor of being that person, and I know I speak for Dave and Ken as well, our fellow elders. I know I speak for all of our staff. But I'd also certainly understand if you don't feel ready to talk to any of us yet. But if there's someone else that you feel more comfortable sharing with, please go to that person. I hope and pray that you'll find someone who will just first listen. Just listen. Who won't judge you. Who will offer not pat answers, but a willingness to walk with you as we share in our brokenness together, as we look to Christ together. And I hope through this you'll be encouraged to find new hope in the man of sorrows who died for us and rose again. Let me pray for us. Lord, I don't know, honestly, if this message did justice to Your word, first and foremost, and to this important but difficult topic. But I pray that if there's even just one truth from the verses we looked at and the stories we considered that would bring greater hope or even an awareness that You are real, that Your love is real, and that You are with us, then Lord, I will be thankful. Father, forgive us as a church for being one of many who fall short in this way. We confess that very often we struggle with spiritual leprosy. We have friends here who may be hurting profoundly in different ways, and Lord, we have no idea. We have no idea. And we know that You want so much more for us. The call to community is difficult, it's challenging, but it's so worth it because that's where we are able to experience the best that the Christian life has to offer. That's where we can, even in our moments of profound brokenness, experience a depth of Your love that is so real and gives so much hope that we find the courage to go on. Jesus, we look to You ultimately, the man of sorrows who experienced overwhelming emotional pain even to the point of death. We thank You for Your death and Your sacrifice, Your resurrection that frees us from penalty of sin, and by Your Spirit is freeing us from the power of sin. And one day will completely free us from even the very presence of sin in our lives and in this world. We look forward to that day when You will come back and make all things new, when You will renew this broken world, when You will renew our broken bodies, our broken minds. Until that day comes, Lord, we groan as we eagerly await. We pray that You will help us to groan together, to be the body of Christ that mourns with those who are suffering and rejoices with those who are rejoicing. Would You help us, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.